I'm missing all my left shoes, but it's okay. I'll be all right. Listen, I get one dad joke a week, and that was it. I've been put on a limit. Talk to Cassandra. She always gets dad jokes. A little later, though, should be. If meekness was a type of shoe, which type of shoe would it be? If meekness were a pair of shoes, what would it look like? It wouldn't be the pink Nikes. No, maybe. Could be the slides, could be the mucker boots, could be the kind of shoes. You contemplate that question, and let's see if we come to the same conclusion at the end of our time today. We're going to talk about meekness. And I'm just going to be right up front. This study has wrecked me in many ways. And not because I'm particularly a non-meek person, and I am particularly a non-meek person, but because we all struggle with what meekness really is. As we understand meekness and what it embodies, what it involves, if you're a meek person or aspire to be a meek person, you'll recognize this is a struggle. It's like the person who said, I just wrote a book on humility and how I attained it, right? If you don't think you struggle with meekness, you're in the center of the struggle. Psalm chapter 37, verses 10 through 13, it says this. And this is a psalm of David. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. David understood meekness because he had to exercise it constantly in patience with unjust treatment. David, the rightfully anointed future king, went through a long time of trial and suffering at the hands of very proud and wicked people, namely his own family members, his father-in-law, King Saul. And he had to understand what meekness was and had put that into practice, as he had several times an opportunity to do away with Saul as an act of war, not even as an act of murder, but as an act of war in retaliation or protection of the nation of Israel, and refused to touch he cut the corner of the robe of Saul's garment, and even that, he said, I have no right to touch the anointed king. And it was a meekness that helped him understand that he needed to pursue the Lord and allow the Lord to do what the Lord was going to do in David's life. And David teaches us to look forward to Jesus. I mean, anytime you're reading a psalm, we're studying the book of Jonah with the men right now, and we just, this last study, talked about Jonah, how he's both an antitype and an archetype. And throughout the Old Testament, you read about these people who were archetypes and antitypes, and every archetype is a little bit of an antitype, and every antitype is a little bit of an archetype. In other words, you see a better version of Israel, you see a better version of Moses, you see a better version of David, you see a better version of Jonah in Jesus. And he references all of those people and more as prophetic examples of what Jesus was coming to be. And David's no exception here. And so David, when we read about David's life, David is teaching us to look forward to Jesus for both the example of hope and the fulfillment of hope. And this is why Jesus so often quotes David, and even here in the Beatitudes, Jesus quotes David. And this leads us to our next statement of beatitude, verse 5 of Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, quotes Psalm 37. And we've already talked about blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are those who mourn. And understanding those in their spiritual context. And if we don't recognize our spiritual poverty, and we're not in a state of mourning over our own struggles with sin, then we cannot be meek. The Beatitudes, as we're going to see over the next few weeks, build one upon the next. So if you miss the first one, you miss all of them. If you miss Beatitude number 3, you miss the rest of them. If you miss Beatitude number 9, you miss number 10. They all build on each other. Now, what is meekness? The best description that I've seen for meekness is strength under control. It combines humility and gentleness. You put humility and gentleness in a very powerful person, and you're going to experience meekness. And here's the nuance of this word. The Greek word praus is a word, meekness, used to communicate the idea of having such a confidence in your strength and your wisdom and your authority that you don't need to actually use it to prove it. Let me say that again. Meekness is the idea of having such confidence in your strength and your wisdom and your authority that you don't need to actually use it to prove it. Meekness, in other words, is a gentle giant. You ever know someone who's really big and really strong and maybe even looks really scary, but you know they're gentle? We've got a few of those in our church. DJ Thumb is one of those. That's why he's on the security team. But he's too nice, man. It's just too nice. So I'm thankful for DJ. If you know a person like that, if they want to be the muscle, they can. They don't have to be the muscle. And you know they're a gentle person on the inside. You know their heart is for people. The giant is gentle. Why is the giant gentle? If we're honest, it's because he knows he has nothing to fear. And so if you're a gentle giant, you have nothing to fear. You can be gentle. And there's a stigma of violence with big, strong people. So big, strong people often resort to gentleness as their prescribed course of action so that they can be close to people. It's really smart. It's really wise. Reminds me of when you have somebody walking or you walk by a yard and there's a big dog and a little dog. And usually, what's the dog that's barking? A little dog. Because the little dog's insecure. And the little dog wants you to think he's in charge, even though we all know who's in charge. It's the big dog. Big dog doesn't have to bark at you. He can take one bite out of you and you're done. He can stand there with confidence. He can watch the little dog act like an idiot and try to pretend he's something that he's really not. You know? So it's such a great example of what meekness looks like. The big dog doesn't have to prove what it is. It knows what it is. The world teaches us to fight like the little dog for position, for power, prosperity. The gospel teaches us that to accept what God brings and respond with gentleness that looks like contented settledness. So the gospel teaches us the exact opposite of what the world teaches. The world says fight for position, fight for attention, put yourself out there. The gospel says stop worrying about all of that. You know who you are in Christ. Live a contented and settled life. This looks like someone who has no reason or need to prove themselves. They know their own quality and they know their accomplishments. Just a little side note on leadership. When it comes to meekness, insecure leaders are never meek. Insecure leaders are never meek. Most of the injury I have suffered in my own life and ministry career has been from insecure people who question every motive and fight every different opinion. These people are the opposite of meek because they're insecure in who they are, which means they don't understand who Christ is within them, if indeed he was ever in them to begin with. And so we have to be careful to look at our lives as we lead. If we're in a leadership position, whether it's with our families or just with a spouse, or in a ministry, or in a work environment, or in the military, or whatever it is. And we have to ask what kind of leader we are. If we're meek leaders, we're not insecure leaders, and we can be gentle but strong leaders. But insecure leaders don't know how to do that. If you don't believe in God's sovereign authority over all of life, then you cannot be truly meek. And so if you have a sovereignty issue, you're going to have a meekness issue. Because if you understand that God is the biggest one in the room, that God is bigger than you, but that God has you, you can actually embrace meekness. Meekness stems from confidence in God and the peace and settledness that comes with that confidence. Jesus is our quality. Jesus is our accomplishment. We can be meek because we have Jesus. John Stott said it this way: meekness is a true view of one's self expressed in attitude and conduct with respect to others. This makes us gentle, humble, sensitive, and patient in all our dealings with others. And that's where I begin to see the lack of meekness I struggle with. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about meekness. He said, meekness is essentially a true view of one's self, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. What's the true view of myself? That I am poor in spirit, I have nothing to bring to God, and that I am broken over my sinful condition, but that I have Jesus. Right? So I need poor in spirit. I need to be blessed in the morning so that I can exercise meekness. He goes on to say that meekness is therefore two things. It is my attitude towards myself, and it is an expression of that attitude about myself in my relationship to others. A man who is truly meek is a man who is always satisfied. He's a man who is already content. You cannot be meek and discontent. If you're discontent, you're going to push your own agenda to make yourself content. Where do we find our contentment? We find it in Christ. John Bunyan is the author of the famous book, and probably I think it's the second best-selling book after the Bible, is The Pilgrim's Progress, if that stat holds true. And he wrote this book while being imprisoned for preaching outside of a sanctioned Anglican church. So funny. We want to go back to there's a movement to go back to the Anglican church. Really? You want to go back to the Anglican church? I mean, there's still great Anglican preachers. Do you want to be told that if you don't preach according to their standards, you're going to be arrested and put in prison? I mean, that was a great time. During his 12-year imprisonment in the 1600s, his wife gave birth to a stillborn as she sought to hold the family together in his absence. It's a really difficult time for the Bunyans. Bunyan never gave up hope, and he never stopped preaching, and he never stopped writing. While he was in prison, he wrote a poem, and the last line of the poem is this: he that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his God. If you want an example of meekness to study, there's none better than Jesus. Jesus was the greatest example of meekness in action. Jesus was meekness in action. Why? Because Philippians 2 says that Jesus had the right to authority, he had the right to the throne. He set it all aside to be subservient to his Father's will and to give his life for people. And the writer of Philippians, who is Paul, says that's the mind we're to have. And so if that's who Jesus was in meekness, that's what we're to pursue. Jesus is described with meekness during his triumphal entry in Matthew 21. We have Palm Sunday coming up in just 3 weeks. Isn't that incredible? Just 3 weeks till Palm Sunday. This is a Palm Sunday passage, but I'd like to reflect on it this morning. Matthew 21. And we'll put the end of this passage up for you to see the prophecy of Jesus, even prophesied to be a man of meekness. But here's what happened in Matthew 21. It says in verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to his disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying," and he quotes here, Matthew quotes Zechariah and Isaiah, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Jesus should have ridden into Jerusalem on a white horse. That's what conquering kings rode on as they returned to their homeland, as they returned to their capital. They would come in white with a crown, in the Roman Empire, a wreathed crown, and they would ride on a white stallion, and it would show that they were conquerors, that they were victorious, that they were worthy of glory and honor. And Jesus chooses to ride in as a king offering peace. And when a king would come into a city and say, "I'm coming in to offer peace to you, or else I'm going to destroy you, I'm offering peace if you'll receive peace," a king would ride in on a donkey, a beast of burden. Jesus came in a humble estate, offering peace, offering himself. And by the way, he will come on a white horse. That's the next time he comes. And he will come as the conqueror. And he will defeat everything. But he came to offer peace. Jesus was incredibly meek during his trial and his execution. In Matthew 27, we have recorded his exchange with Pilate. It says in verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?'" Again, right? If you're the giant, you don't have to prove yourself. But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Jesus didn't give an answer because he didn't need to. He was God. He didn't have to bow in answer to the authority of simple man. And so he didn't give an answer for a couple of reasons. And I think we need to see meekness in this, because there's some strength here. Remember, meekness is strength under control. It's not weakness. The synonym for meekness is not weakness. It rhymes. It's not the same. Meekness is strength under control. Jesus had all the authority of the Godhead. He had all the strength and power of God. And he answers with kindness, with gentleness. Why didn't he answer the question? Number one, the questions were insultingly beneath him. And the Bible instructs us not to give an answer to a fool. Proverbs 26 says, "Don't answer a fool according to their folly, lest you become just like the fool." Meekness isn't doing what everybody wants you to do. Meekness isn't a doormat. Meekness is strong and it is strength. And sometimes meekness is looking at someone with a kindness in your voice and saying, "I'm not even entertaining that conversation and I'm not answering that question. Not because I don't like you or love you, not because I don't care about you, because you know the answer, or because I don't have to, or because that's an insulting question. But you can do that with grace." The second reason he didn't answer the question is because he understood that no amount of defending himself would change the narrative. You ever been there? The people were unbelieving. They refused. They had all the evidence that Jesus was Jesus, and they had written a narrative, and they weren't going to waver from the narrative. So why should Jesus speak to the narrative? God's plan for Jesus was to die, and it was an unrelenting plan, and Jesus had even asked God if there was any other way in the garden. God said, "This is the plan. So I argue. By the way, his non-answer was a soft response. And sometimes the only way we can give a soft response is to give a non-response. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore people. I'm going to get to that in a minute. Proverbs 15 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. So sometimes all meekness can do when someone is refusing to listen and they're angry and they're throwing lob grenades at you is to stay out of the narrative and stay out of the argument. But we have to do that with deep character, with fruit of the Spirit, understanding who Christ is. And when Jesus asks us to speak through the Holy Spirit, we need to speak. We need to give an answer. The most important way we practice meekness is understanding that the source of our joy, and this is so Sunday school simple, if you've been in church a long time, you've heard this. The source of our joy is Jesus, and then others, and then you. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, you. Meekness produces joy because meekness is first and foremost centered on Jesus, and then others, and then finally you. Understanding meekness helps us see how we approach relationships. And I think this is enlightening because I don't think we are meek in our relationships as often as we would like to think that we are. So let me give you the contrast of meekness, and then we'll look at meekness. Because understanding meekness helps us understand how we approach relationships. Number one, and we would all aspire not to do this, but the reality is that we do this. Selfishness. Selfishness is often a way we approach relationships, and selfishness is wanting everything for ourselves at the expense of others, or wanting everything for yourself at the expense of others. And this attitude is easy to see, and it's easy to hate. Don't be selfish. We teach this to our kids. Don't be selfish. It's not all about you. Okay. We get that. I think we're probably more selfish than we think we are. I mean, if there's one donut left in the box, do you take it? It's funny how often the one donut is sitting there, though. You know why? Because psychologically, you're like, I'm not going to be the one. There's a whole bunch of us. I'm not going to be the one. So we had to, will you be selfish with me? I'll take half, you take half, and then nobody else gets it. Okay, we'll be selfish together. Manny, you're selfish?
I'm selfish.
I watched you at the barbershop the other day. You killed all the Boston creams. Selfish. Big news. That's my narrative. So. Number two, self-centeredness. Okay, you just said selfishness. Yep, self-centeredness and selfishness are different. Self-centeredness is thinking the world revolves around you. Self-centeredness is thinking the world revolves around you. So you may not think you're a selfish person, but you're a self-centered person. I love that. I think it's the Carpenters. You're so vain, I bet you think the song is about you. Well, I'm not selfish, right? But I think everybody should listen to me. I'm not selfish, but I'm right. This attitude is also easy to see, but is often dismissed. The self-centered attitude is often dismissed due to a lack of maturity or a trauma response. And so sometimes we look at, well, they're just immature. Yeah, it's still sin and it needs to be addressed. Well, they've had a tough life. This is triggering. Yeah, it's still sin and it needs to be addressed. Your triggers don't give you freedom to sin. Your triggers don't give you permission to not exercise the fruit of the Spirit. Your trigger usually leads you to the fruit of the flesh. Your triggers are there to help you know where you need to improve. From a psychology standpoint, we don't look at you and say, oh, well, you triggered? Okay, you don't have to deal with it. No, let's talk about your triggers. This is a way you can grow. This is a way you can be strengthened. Let's talk about cognitive behavioral therapy. Let's strengthen this so it's no longer a trigger. I'm watching the meltdown of parenting in our culture. And teachers, you feel the effects of it, because I've talked to you. You're losing half of your educational time to discipline. Because parents don't want to discipline. They want the teachers to deal with it. We want to be our kids' best friend. I don't want them to be sad. I don't want them to be mad at me. I don't want them to be frustrated. Hand them the fruit of the flesh and let them go. Just because they're immature doesn't mean we don't call sin sin. You're the first pastor in their home. You're the first shepherd. Deal with the sin. Call it sin. My son, my daughter, that is, yes, I know you're young and I know you're frustrated. That is directly against what Scripture teaches. And we're not having it. We're going to address it. I'm sorry you don't feel good about it. I'm sorry you don't like it. I'm sorry you think I'm the worst human in existence. Have you had that one? Yeah. You're the worst. I know. And someday you're going to be the best. You're welcome. All right, selfishness, self-centeredness. There's one more. Self-focus. And this is slightly different. And this one's hard to see. Self-focus is manipulating everything you do so that you receive a benefit. And so self-focus can be serving other people, but you're serving other people for you. Self-focus can show love, but you're showing love for what you're going to get out of it. This attitude can be very difficult to see in yourself and others and is often a source of narcissism. Narcissism begins with self-focus. Self-focus results in self-centeredness and selfishness. And so this is where it all begins. Self-focus, believing your world is about you, turns to self-centeredness, and that leads to selfishness, blatant selfishness. We have to start dealing with self-focus, and then we'll deal with all three. You get self-focus, you will deal with self-centeredness, and you will deal with selfishness. Your world is not about you. You're not the main character. You're barely a supporting cast. It's about Jesus. Jesus died for everyone. He's asked you to die for everyone. I don't like it either. I don't like it either. That's deep and that's hard and it's expensive and it's painful. All right, so what is meekness? It's not self-focused, it's not self-centered, it's not selfish. What is meekness? Meekness is first about Jesus, then about others, and then only about you. Then only. Joy, J-O-I. Jesus, others, you. If you will get your life focused in that direction, you will become a meek person. Anytime you are not meek, and meekness always is the opposite of the fruit of the flesh, anytime you are angry or short-tempered or a gossip or tale-bearing or a liar or just rude or ignoring, you are not meek because you aren't making your life about Jesus and then others and then about you. For me, it's John, Jesus, others, me, but for you, it's John. Much of our social anxiety, by the way, actually comes from self-focus, which translates to control. We have more social anxiety in this culture than any culture before us. Now, I could make a strong case. It's because we've turned the phone in our direction. We've made our whole lives about putting our lives out there for people to see and to like and to share. And then when we walk in a room, it doesn't work that way. So we don't know what to do with this exchange. You're a real human. You're not giving me this or sharing me with it. How does this work? How do I talk to you? Because I can talk to this all day and I can type in here. I don't know how to talk to you. You know why? Because it isn't all about me. And this is all about me. I can see me. I can see me. I can see me. I can see me. Do you see me? Because I see me. See me? Do you see me? You didn't say you saw me. You didn't share with me with others. You didn't like me. Do you see me? I see me. I love me. Do you love me? Do you love me? I love me. I see me. This is it. This is all of life. We walk into a room of people, we don't know how to talk. And what we're dealing with on a real level is self-focus. I want the room to be about me. I want to come in here and I want you to make me feel good so when I leave, I felt good. I'm not going to start the conversation. You're going to start the conversation. I'm going to sit over here and you're going to come over here and start the conversation. Do you see me? Do you like me? Do you love me? You share me? We need to work hard to see others with interest and care. We need to work hard not to see ourselves. You know who sees you? God. Is that enough? The God of all the universe who created all there is, who's still creating this expansive universe, who created this earth perfect and puts you in this earth. He knows your name. He chose you by name. He gave you his son. He sees you. It's not enough. Do you see me? Do you see me? Do you like me? Do you like me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I don't really care, God. I mean, when is it enough? God sees you. He loves you. He likes you. He shares you. True meekness is injurious to ourselves because it means being a living sacrifice for God's glory. It means being willing to be forgotten because Jesus remembers. It means that this room of people is an opportunity to give them the eyes of Jesus, even if they're still about themselves, because Jesus would have done that. Meekness asks the question, God, what are you asking me to give? Rather than, God, what are the results supposed to be? Only God knows the results of your life. And God cares more about those results than anybody else. But he's asking you to give. He's asking you to make your life first and foremost about him, because he's the main character. And then he's asking you to bring him to others. And then he is going to take care of you. Jesus. Others, you. It's important to remember that Jesus is building a structure or frame of what a believer looks like before he tells us what a Christian does. The Sermon on the Mount is what we are. It's not what we're supposed to be. So if we're not that, we're not living out what we already are. And the Beatitudes set the course for everything else. You don't get the Beatitudes, you get nothing else in this whole sermon. So how does this beatitude connect to the other beatitudes? If they build on each other, how do the beatitudes already mentioned result in meekness? All right. Well, first of all, when we are poor in spirit, we recognize our need for the Savior. We already talked about that. I'm poor in spirit. I have nothing to bring to the table. I'm a wreck emotionally. I'm deeply flawed. I am poor and needy, and Jesus is my everything. So all the wealth I have, the only boast I have is in Jesus. I am poor in spirit, so I will be comforted by the Savior. Secondly, when we recognize our need for a Savior, we also mourn over our brokenness and our internal condition. When I see the standard of perfection that I've been called to meet, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and my inability and my unworthiness for that standard, I am broken. And if you haven't been broken, you can't be saved. If you haven't mourned the depths of your sin, you cannot rejoice over the righteousness of Christ. And so I recognize I'm poor and I'm going to be comforted, and I mourn over my poor condition and I am comforted. I'm wealthy with the righteousness of Christ and I have the comfort of Christ. What is the result? When we realize we have nothing on offer that is worth boasting about in our broken internal condition, Jesus then becomes our boast. And we do everything we can to put him forward as the only hope and peace in this world. And that's why we become gentle and kind and lowly like Jesus, and humble and giving and patient and long-suffering. The result is that God entrusts more of the world to us, not in material, but influence for the kingdom of heaven. So the result of meekness is more of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is spiritual. Jesus said, this kingdom is not of this world or the terra firma or the stuff of this world. It is from heaven. It is spiritual. I'm not going to fight for it. I'm going to die for it. And so when God gives me the kingdom of heaven because of my meekness, what he's giving me is not more stuff that's just going to burn. He's giving me more influence. He's giving me more opportunity to share more of Jesus. When I am kind, when I am gentle, when I am humble, when I am long-suffering, when I am patient, when I am caring, you want to be near me, you want to learn from me, and I get to show you who Jesus was because he was all those things, and my influence grows and the kingdom of heaven grows. So here's the answer to the question. What shoes would meekness be? And my answer to you is this. Meekness isn't defined by the boots we wear. It's defined by how we walk in our boots. Meekness isn't defined by the boots we wear. Meekness is defined by how we walk in our boots. And you can walk just as meekly in the pink Nikes as you can in the mucker boots. If your intention is to honor Jesus and to love others and to trust yourself with God. Walking toward a difficult relationship takes meekness. Choosing to continue to pursue a difficult relationship, walking away from a toxic relationship requires meekness. Because you're going to get gaslit. You would have been gaslit. Do you know the only way to respond to gaslighting is meekness? It's knowing the real narrative. I am worse than you could ever say I am, and Jesus loved me more than he ever could. That's the real narrative. So you call me whatever you want to call me. You say whatever you want to say. I get the narrative from Jesus. Jesus has already told me who I am, and he's already told me what he's done. End of story. Say what you want. Walking with someone who's slower than you takes meekness. I'm actually at the time of life, I am shocked. I'm being outwalked, outpaced by my daughters and my son. And I went walking with Paige the other day and she was fast. I'm like, I used to be the fast one. I would just be walking when you think, and I turn around and everybody's back there. And they're like, hey, wanna walk with us? Sorry. You know. When you're walking with someone who's struggling, and they're at a slower pace, and they're just not getting there as quick. It takes meekness, because you have to be gentle and kind and realize that you have to take it slower. You can use that metaphor in lots of ways. Walking with a limp, but walking to the best of your ability takes meekness. Everybody knows something's wrong. Everybody knows you're struggling. You keep putting one foot in front of the other. You keep on going. Keep on pursuing. Keep on loving, and you do it with a limp. Walking a redundant path, God has asked us to walk, requires meekness. God, how long have I been walking this path? It's been a long time, Father. Yeah, I want you to keep doing it. Yeah, I'm literally going in circles here. It just put me on like a nature trail, but this is a track. I've passed this spot like 16 times. Just keep walking it. Just keep walking it. Will it ever wrap up? Well, that's for me to decide. I've asked you to walk. You just keep walking it. Walking in the footsteps of Jesus and his love and sacrifice for others. That's what it is. Just walk the footsteps of Jesus. He was someone who saw the people with compassion. He's someone who took the time to give, to minister, to love, to see. You can't do any of those things truly and honestly as worship without meekness. And here's what the Bible says about Jesus. He's someone who's walked a few miles in our shoes. He knows the shoes you're walking in. He knows the mucker boots you still have on when you'd like to have sandals and be on the beach. He knows where you are. He's been there. He's worn those shoes. He's done that. And he gets it. And he's walking right there with you. Meekness isn't defined by the boots we wear. It's defined by how we walk in our boots. We walk and keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul said. We walk the footsteps of Jesus. And Jesus expands the borders of our kingdom of influence. And he does incredible things. God, it's a joy to talk about these Beatitudes. God, they're deeply convicting. If they're not, we aren't listening. And so I pray that you convict us deeply. Do precision work of showing us where we are selfish or self-centered or self-focused. Give us the courage and the strength to deal with those attitudes. Thank you for your grace and mercy that is patient with us in those dealings. Continue to help us to be people of meekness that we might reach a world that is hardened and proud from sin. And let's recognize our own sin, that we might be honest, be able to be honest. That only you, God, can really love the world the way it ought to be loved. And you did that through Jesus. And we just get to carry Jesus to others. And you will take care of us. We pray all this in your name. Amen.